I invite you to go with me to the book of Daniel once again and to the third chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles should be in the seat rack in front of you. From time to time, I remind you and encourage you to bring, if you have a Bible, to bring it, to bring a Bible with you and have one that you underline words and you get familiar with. And if you don't have a Bible, take the one that's in front of you. Take it home. Put your name in it. It's yours. Use it, read it, enjoy it. Claim it as your own. It's a gift from us. Well, we've entitled this series, Wisdom in the Book of Daniel for Living in a Pluralistic Culture. And we left our study with Daniel having told King Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, as well as its interpretation. Where King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great statue, a statue that had a head that was made of gold. It had chest and arms that were made of silver. The belly and thighs of the statue were made of bronze. The legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of iron and clay. And in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a stone was cut out of the statue without hands and struck the image on its feet, and the image was crushed, and then it was blown away with the chaff when the wind blew. Yet the stone that struck the statue remained. And it not only remained, but it grew to be a great mountain, and it filled the earth. And Daniel said to the king, he said, "This is the interpretation of your dream. Each part of the statue represents a kingdom that's to come in the future. The head of gold, King Nebuchadnezzar, represents you and your kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. The chest and arms of silver, we come to know the Medo-Persian Empire, we believe. The belly and thighs of bronze would represent another kingdom, what we believe was the Greek Empire. The iron legs and the feet made partially of iron and clay represent the Roman Empire, which was divided between the East and the West. The stone which struck the statue and filled the earth was a kingdom, and it will be a kingdom, Daniel said, that the God of heaven will set up. A kingdom that will be unlike any other kingdom. It will never be destroyed. It will never be left to another people. It will continue to grow and grow until it fills the earth." Which we came to see represents the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. When King Nebuchadnezzar heard Daniel's interpretation, he made another proclamation similar to what he did before, what happened before. And he said, "Truly your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." And he put Daniel over all the wise men of Babylon and appointed Daniel's three friends to be over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And at first glance, it appears that maybe King Nebuchadnezzar came to faith. Maybe now the trials of Daniel and his three friends are over. But as we're going to see this morning, King Nebuchadnezzar was far from converted, far from being a follower of the God of Daniel. The trials of Daniel and his three friends were far from over. In fact, Daniel's three friends were about to face the greatest trial of their lives. And it all happened because King Nebuchadnezzar decided to build an image made of gold. Listen to what the Word of God tells us beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent, and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He answered and said, 'But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, 'Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way.' Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." This is God's holy word. As we come to the story, a familiar story to possibly many of you, why do you think King Nebuchadnezzar built an image of gold and called upon everyone in his kingdom to fall down and worship it. What do you think? You have to think it's tied back to what's happened before, don't you? It's got to be in response to his dream and Daniel's interpretation. Because Nebuchadnezzar was determined to make his kingdom an enduring kingdom, wasn't he? He was determined to make that. His kingdom was everything to him. And so he wanted everyone to bow down to him and everyone to do so under threat of death. And as you come to the story, people, there's a lot of things you want to know more about, don't you? You want to know, what did this image look like? We've always wondered. Because it doesn't say that that it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar. Have you noticed that? It didn't say it was an image of him. It was an image of gold. It was an image of gold completely, which I think says a lot because of the image that he dreamed about in the dream. It was only partially of gold. So he goes out and he makes what kind of an image? An image of pure gold. Maybe it had a likeness of a man. Good likelihood it did, of some way. Or some, maybe it had a veiled, it was veiled as a worship of Babylon's gods. But ultimately, I think everyone knew it represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. It represented Babylon. Come and worship. Fall down before the kingdom. Fall down before King Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see what he was doing. By forcing everyone to come and bow down, it was meant to unify the people. It was meant to solidify his control over his empire, his control over the kingdom, to secure the kingdom, his kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And as you think about it, think about all the steps that he took to make sure that happened. First of all, we're struck by the size and the placement of the image. The image is said to be 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And if you simply just take an 18-inch measurement of a cubit, and they were sometimes they went up to 2 feet, and some of the, you know, it was different among different cultures of that time, you can estimate that it measured 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And for that time and place, that was huge. And not only that, he then takes it to the plain of Dura. Why a plain? Well, over a plain, you can see a lot further, can't you, when you have a plain? Interesting, you can see it from miles away. And interestingly, the plain of Dura is the same area where, guess what else was built one day? The Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel from the book of Genesis and from the early days when they were going to make a name for themselves. What was Babylon? What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? He was seeking to make a name for himself and his kingdom. Then did you notice that he called all of the leaders of every part of his kingdom to come to the dedication of the image? Every person of authority, every person of influence would be there. And you read in the account, it keeps going back to that. The satraps, the prefects, and it keeps listing this. I think as an emphasis, it kind of rings, does it? You get this image of anybody who was anybody was there. Then as they're gathered, he had this music played, which you've got to think is grand and glorious music, that gives it pomp and ceremony, that also may give it a religious or a worshipful feel. It's played to begin to give it an influence. And you know how much we're not only sight people, we're sight and sound people as well. Where sound affects us. And maybe it became the sound that was always heard. Maybe like there's the call to prayer and some that's always heard, the same sound. And of course, the big thing was, if anyone had any idea of not participating, of not coming alongside, he had a fiery furnace prepared for anyone who would not join in and express their allegiance. So huge things going on. We try to think about it, try to imagine what it's like. It may be difficult for us in our time and age. And yet, it was interesting. This week, as I tried to think about the powerful influence of such a ceremony, it made me think about our trip, our family trip to New York, Thanksgiving before last, when Cameron danced in the Macy's Day Parade. We had a lot of excursions around New York during that trip, and one of our excursions was to go out to the Statue of Liberty and to Ellis Island one day. And I'd never been to New York. None of us had been to New York. I was so dumb, I didn't even know that you had to take a ferry out to the island and all the kind of stuff that goes with it. But it was interesting because as we went out and we took the ferry out, it was amazing to see its size. It was amazing, if you've been there, to see how far you could see the Statue of Liberty. And it's positioned in such a way that if you come into the harbor, it's the first thing that you see. And it's interesting, once we got there, they gave us this handheld device, if you're interested in taking it, that was almost like your self-guided tour. And you'd walk around with this looking almost like a little cell phone, and you could walk around the grounds, and you could listen to the tour. And I think at some points there was even patriotic music that was playing that was appropriate for it. But here's the thing that got me probably the most. It's one of the things that got me the most is when it got to the description, when it said that from the ground to the top of the torch, it's 305 feet tall, which basically think 30 stories. Now, that's not the whole statue. There's this huge platform of like 10 stories, just the platform that it's on. But then it said this: when it was put in place, guess how tall the tallest building in New York City was at that time? This is what got me. 5 stories. So imagine a 30-story Statue of Liberty when the tallest thing is 5 stories in New York City, and you could see it from everywhere. Think about the powerful way that displayed. And of course, it continues to display, even though there's buildings now that are over 100 stories tall. But it's no longer like it was then. But you get a sense of the powerful influence of something like that. Well, obviously, as I said, we can't imagine our president ever calling every leader of the government to Washington to bow down in a ceremony to a statue that is built, and then and do something like that. But here's what we can imagine. We can imagine, and we regularly experience, do we not, pressure to value and serve the interest of maybe what the greatest number of people value, or the most powerful and influential people in our culture value and serve. And sometimes with the threat of personal risk, if we don't. It can be simple, can it? It can be simple as feeling pressure for an article of clothing. You know, I went back and I was reminded of going to junior high and going to Workman Middle School and the pressure I felt to wear Levi's. I'd never had a name brand pair of pants in my life. But when I got to Workman Middle School, everyone wore Levi's. I remember telling my mom in some form or fashion, and my mom graciously, and I don't know how, afforded to get me some Levi's. Because it was that important to me. Because I felt like I was not going to fit in. I was not going to be accepted if I couldn't wear Levi jeans. And that was the day of corduroy pants as well, if you can imagine. Okay, you may not want to imagine. Back to that. And so it can be as simple as that, can it? It can be as simple as a piece of article of clothing where we experience this pressure. We feel this influence to lift something up to a place. It can also be as serious as threatening our livelihood. In some states, in this past year, Christian florists, bakers, and photographers are being forced out of business for refusing to provide their services for same-sex ceremonies. Because one of the courts of our lands has declared the prohibition or discriminating against such behavior is a violation of the law or is unconstitutional. It can be, we can feel that pressure in a simple way, something like it. We can feel pressure all the way to our income, and there's countless examples in between the two, isn't there? This pressure to make something and to value something and ultimately to bow before something that is ungodly, that God condemns. So as we think about that, the thing we have to work on is our ability to recognize the countless calls to engage in our idolatry in our hearts and in our culture. In the book No God But God, Breaking with the Idols of Our Age, written by Oz Guinness and John Seale, they uncover some of the more prevalent forms of idolatry in our culture. And we can say in our culture, but we can really say for all time, because it's always been some way in form or fashion. The first and most prevalent form of idolatry possibly today, would you say, is what? Maybe self-worship? The deification of man? This drive and this desire to be worshipped and served, basically ourselves, to be considered more important than anyone else, for our interest to be served instead of God's interest. You may not see that, but there's so many subtle ways that this idolatry manifests itself. One of the ways that I think it's manifested itself is in the heightened focus on self-esteem and the use of self-esteem as an excuse for sinful behavior. Well, that person just has low self-esteem. Like, that's the issue. When in reality, many times when we commit sin, what's the problem? Is it a low self-esteem? It's too high of a self-esteem. It's too low of esteem of God. Our needs, our desires have been elevated above God's desires, above other people's desires and their rights. I think it's interesting and important to remember, how are the wicked described? The wicked are described as having no fear of God before their eyes. What does that really mean? If you have no fear of God before your eyes, you have no regard for God before your eyes. You have no respect and regard for Him as you should. So as you think about what's one of those prevalent, it's self-worship. It's the deification of man. In the same book by Oz Guinness and John Seale, a second form of idolatry they point out is the worship of pleasure, where pleasure is pursued at the expense of everything else. Have you ever thought how easy it is to become addicted to personal pleasure? Addicted to what I can feel, what I experience, what I want. All these are very closely connected to one another. It goes probably and bleeds into the self-worship that we've already identified. But think how much pleasure is driving our culture. It's all about you deserve a break today. You're worth it. I know these are old slogans, but I'm old too, getting older. You know, these kind of things are again, it's you. And then a third form of idolatry is the worship of independence or autonomy, where there's this growing worship of the idea of being free from God, being free to do as we please, being free from accountability and responsibility. We hear the clamoring, the constant clamoring that someone's rights have been violated. And yeah, we violated a lot of rights in the past, and a lot of that's needed to be corrected. Don't misunderstand me. But there's now this such an emphasis on our own personal rights. And if you think about all these things, what do they all have in common? Me. It's about me. I think it's fascinating how the words and slogans of some of the things our culture worships may be similar to the music King, in its effect, to the music King Nebuchadnezzar had played. It's almost as soon as you hear certain buzzwords, I wonder if certain people, if there's not this temptation to fall in line. If we hear the word equality, or we hear the word choice, or we hear the word freedom, or we hear the word pluralistic, or we hear the word even interfaith and things like that. Think about it. An interfaith worship service. Oh, that sounds so good. Well, wait a minute. These faiths don't have the same beliefs. These faiths are different. They can't all be legitimate, can they? So is an interfaith worship service a good thing? It's not. Marriage equality. Ooh, equality. Sounds good. As if there's equality between the relationship of two people of the same sex as there is between a relationship between two people of the opposite sex whom God has uniquely made to be married and to be together. Pro-choice. Oh, freedom. Again, choice. As if freedom to choose whether to take the life of an unborn child is a good thing or could be a good thing and might be better than bringing an unwanted child into the world. And yet we hear these words, and people hear these words, freedom, choice, this, and oh. And yet I think it's very telling how much people have been duped when these types of activities are thought to be means of blessing, to bless them into people individually or as a culture. In my Friday meetings, with some of the ABAC students who are involved in Young Life, we read in Galatians this week where it says in chapter 5, it says this, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." It's talked about our freedom in Christ, but don't use your freedom for opportunity for the flesh. And then it lists a lot of the works of the flesh. And it says this, "Those who do such things," meaning those who practice such things, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Because they're not of God. They're of the world. They don't flow out of the worship of God. Well, returning to our story, we see why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not fall down and worship the image of gold. They believed the God of Israel to be the only true God, did they not? And therefore the only one who was worthy of their worship and service. You got to think that they knew the Ten Commandments well. That the Ten Commandments were embedded in their thoughts and minds, where God said in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." Surely they had to have in mind when God went on to say in the Ten Commandments, He went on to add, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God, they believed that, did they not? It's part of the reason they refused to bow down. They believed the Lord God to be the only true God, the only one worthy of their worship and service. Well, also, what do we know from their statement and their response as we look in verse 17? They also believed in God's ability to deliver them, even from the fiery furnace, which is a simple way of saying, and we could go in this in much greater depth, but they believed that nothing was too difficult for God. Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar had a fiery furnace. Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar heated it up seven times greater than it was heated. But God is God. God is able to deliver us. And commentators are of a dispute whether they think that they actually believed that God was going to deliver them at that moment. And maybe they believe that because they had Isaiah's prophecy that we sang about. When you walk through the fires, you'll not be burned. Either way, if you notice what it says in verse 17, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O King." I think in addition that they probably believed that even in death was deliverance. Because they would be with the Lord. And they would stand firm to the end. But you notice something else about them. You notice that they believed and trusted in God's wisdom to do what was best. Because they went on to say, "If not, be it known to you, O King, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Again, because I believe they believed this. They believed it was better to die than to bow to King Nebuchadnezzar. It was better to have served him to the end and be a witness to the end, to be a martyr until the end. Now think about these things. They give us a good description of what biblical faith looks like and also what it's going to take for us to not bow down to the idols of our age. We have to subordinate everything to the worship and service of the true and living God. Nothing should take His place. Nothing should be put ahead of Him. Nothing should be put ahead of Him in regard of value, of glory, of priority. It's about Him. The Lord our God. The Lord, the true and living God. But think as well, we have to trust His ability to take care of us. And His ability to deliver us if we're threatened with consequences for failing to engage in idolatry. You know, having to come back time and time again to this, and this is what I've been struck with in the last week. I've kept coming back to how it was revealed and how Daniel praised God last week, the revelation of the dream. Do you remember what he said? In his exaltation of praise, he said, "Wisdom and power belong to you. Wisdom and power belong to you." That's what belongs to our God and to the true and living God. Wisdom and power. He has power to deliver. He has authority over everything. And so we have to trust in His ability to deliver. We also have to trust in His wisdom. When our refusal to worship and serve the idols of our day may cost us dearly. Believing this, it's better to lose our job. It's better to possibly lose our friendship. It's better to lose a promotion or something else than worship and bow to anything on this earth. That all sounds good on paper, doesn't it? But sometimes it's very hard. In fact, it's very hard every day because what is our tendency? Our tendency is to take something or someone and elevate it and put our arms around it and hang on to it and think, this is going to give me security. This is going to give me life. This is something I can't lose this. I've got to have it. Isn't that true? You know, you've probably heard me say, you know, John Calvin described us as idol factories. We can just produce them like fast as we can put one away, we can make another one. Because of the temptations that we have within our hearts. Well, notice if we look at the deliverance of these three men, there's three things that from Daniel's account that stand out, at least to me. First of all, is what they were delivered from. They were delivered from immediate and certain death by the means of a fiery furnace. We can't think of something much more powerful than that, can we? Of our very life being taken, and in such a horrific way. And yet it was. It was saved from that. Who delivered them? Nebuchadnezzar looks in, and what does he see? He says a fourth man. He describes it as a son of the gods, and then later he describes it as an angel. And as you can imagine, there's all kinds of insights and questions and discussions about who was the fourth man. Was it the angel of the Lord? Was it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? We're not given all the exact descriptions, but what do we know for certain? God was with them. God was with them as He promised. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. Do not fear. I will be with you when you walk through the fire, when you walk through the waters. I will be with you. And He was. And then, of course, how they were delivered. The fire had no power over their bodies. The flames did not harm them. And I love the fact that they came out and you couldn't even smell. You couldn't even smell fire or smoke. There's not a hair singed. They were completely protected. And what a beautiful picture of our God's ability to protect us. What is a beautiful picture of even of the fact that we will never be touched by the flames of hell if we are in Christ Jesus. And so because of all of these things, Nebuchadnezzar is once again brought to praise the God whom he said couldn't deliver, the God that he didn't recognize. He's moved to praise the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by saying these words, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And if you don't take anything home from this day more than that, take that home. There's no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Of course, there is no other God but the true God. And so is this the question for us? Is this the God that we really worship? Do you really believe in this God? Do you bow down to Him? Do you realize that Jesus came to save us, but He also came so that God would be with us, that He is with us by His Spirit in all times and all places. It is, "I am the Lord your God. Do not fear." I'll be real honest with you. I wasn't going to go here today. But this has been the biggest struggle of the week for me. Some of you don't know all the details, you know, but of things, some of our challenges. And I just had to kept going back to this. And I'm losing my train of thought completely. The Lord said, "I am the Lord your God. I am with you." My own life and our own lives are being tested constantly. But here's something else that struck me. Is that through the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, He now provides the answer to Nebuchadnezzar's idol in the idols of our age. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to do. United Kingdom. Unite all the people. Secure a place that would last, that would endure. What has Jesus done? Jesus has come Jesus alone is able to unite the nations in the worship and service of the one true God. You ever thought about it like that? He's the one that's able to do that. To unite the nations in the worship and service of the one true God, to bring us into a kingdom that will never fade away, that will never be passed on, that will never be destroyed, that'll never be overrun. And what's the towering symbol? Ian Duguid said this: the cross is the towering symbol that binds God's kingdom together as one. Christ is the one. Isn't that incredible to think about? That God has given us that through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us that assurance. And so let me encourage you this day that you're going to resolve to not worship and serve other gods. That you're going to believe in God's ability to handle even the furnace, even the tests, the trials that God may send our way. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, we do bow before You this day. We bow before You and we acknowledge You alone to be God. We acknowledge Your Son to be the only Savior, the only Lord and Savior of sinners. And we thank You, O Lord, that You have redeemed us, that You've called us by name. We thank You that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray and ask that You would help us as we're tested. We pray that You would help us as we come under the pressure from all different places in society and different times and events, and pressure, Lord, to not just conform, but pressure to bow, to elevate something else in Your place. Lord, we pray and ask that You would grant us the grace to stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who believed that You were the only true God, who believed in Your power and ability to deliver them, who believed in Your wisdom. Lord, we thank You and praise You that Your ways are higher than our ways, Your thoughts than our thoughts. Lord, I pray and ask that You would be merciful to us, Your people, for very often we are weak. I pray this in Christ's name.